This morning, we're blessed to have Brother Russell Shlu with us from Watchung, New Jersey. And the title of Brother Russell's discourse is Unknown to Me. That's not the title of it. It's just Unknown to Me. He prefers to announce it himself. Brother Russ.
Sister Dawn and I are delighted to be with you again. And while we left the cold behind, we brought some colds with us. So if my voice starts breaking up or otherwise, please pardon us. We bring with us the Christian love of our ecclesia, which is in Rockland, New York. They voted to extend Christian love to all of you here. We've been on the shores of procrastination in trying to decide which of two discourses to give this morning, and as late as last night, we weren't quite sure. But we finally made a decision, and although our subject matter this morning won't be one that's original or certainly not one that's unfamiliar to you, maybe because of the shape of our head, some of the thoughts presented might be a little bit different than others that you may have heard before. The subject is faith, and we're taking some poetic license to entitle our remarks Faith of the Mountains, and you'll understand why we've done so at the conclusion of our discourse. Language has often been described as a vehicle for expressing ideas and concepts. And as with many, if not all, subjects, language plays a vital role in the proper understanding of what the Bible is teaching, to say nothing of those circumstances when we're trying to communicate effectively one to another, especially when we're dealing with difficult subjects or concepts. So we're going to start by suggesting several definitions for faith. These are found in the dictionary and otherwise, just to give us a framework for some of our remarks as we proceed. Of course, I guess the most familiar resource when you're looking for a definition is Webster, and we'll read what Webster has to say concerning faith. The first definition given is allegiance to duty or person, loyalty. Then it goes on to say fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intentions, belief and trust and loyalty to God, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, complete trust, something that is believed, especially with strong conviction, especially a system of religious beliefs. Now, I'll say, fortunately, we have more than just Webster's dictionary, because there are a number of nuances in the meaning of the word faith that are omitted from this particular definition, which we hope to call to your attention as we go along. Now, of course, some of the elements in this definition sound very familiar to us and have a ring of truth, but it's rather dismaying to note that the most common use of the word faith is in connection with allegiance to duty or person instead of God. Now, in such a context, we find that faith might be better expressed as an opinion held without necessary reference to its proof. As an example of what we're saying, we might loosely say that I have faith in him, he'll do a good job. All too often, however, we have a quite limited experience to be assured that he will, in fact, do a good job. And this, of course, is not the kind of faith that we have in mind when we're examining God's word, and which Christians are admonished to develop. Quite to the contrary, one who has a good profession of faith does have the necessary reference to its proof. When we look at faith as translated from the Old Testament Hebrew or the New Testament Greek, we find that it can have associated with its meaning the thoughts of stability, steadfastness, or hope. when we look in a concordance, we find that as a word, faith scarcely appears in the Old Testament. Now, based on this, we might hastily draw an incorrect conclusion, believing that faith is something that only the Christian can have or can develop. But it only takes a moment to remember that the whole chapter in the book of Hebrews is dedicated to those men or heroes of faith who exercised extraordinary faith. In fact, what we may be most likely to use in terms of giving a scripture concerning faith is one that is used in this context in Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report." So we see that faith is given certainly a very close link to those patriarchs of old. Now this text indeed suggests that faith is not some nebulous or indistinct esoteric subject or concept, but rather something that's tangible to our understanding, a reality tried and proven, and it's based on experience. Fenton's translation is rather good in this regard, and we'd like to reread in Hebrews, and we'll just be going back one verse, where it adds a thought of conviction. Starting in Hebrews 10, verses 39, that's Hebrews 10, 39 to 11, 3. "But we shall not recoil with loss, but keep our lives by faith. For faith is the standing ground of the hopeful, the conviction of unseen facts, and our fathers proved it. By faith we comprehend that the ages were arranged by the continuous intention of God, so that from the unseen the visible appeared." If it were not for the Apostle Paul, and of course led by the Holy Spirit, we might lose sight of this marvelous testimony of faith. Think of the summary: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the other of the prophets who through faith in the promises and directions of God subdued kingdoms, shut lions' mouths, quenched the power of fire, raised dead ones to life, and in the hope of a better resurrection, submitted to privations, persecutions, and ignominious deaths, having faith in the promises of God to reward their loyalty to him and the grand principles of truth and righteousness in due time. Now, we could spend the allotted time this morning on each of these individuals, or you could come to our convention in February, because we have some of the, at least one brother here, Brother Michael Brand, who will be addressing several of these individuals along these lines. But other than a few passing remarks here and there, all we'll do right now in the context of our discourse this morning is just to bring to mind some of the wonderful examples of faith that in your own personal study you can further look into. Now, one might argue, and to a certain extent be correct, that the faith of these individuals back then was largely developed by reason of the exercise of their natural facilities. Now, that is, God frequently provided his instructions using miraculous, tangible means or evidences. For those under the law, it was a schoolmaster. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do that, I will punish you. Consequently, the first steps of faith beyond the basic requirements of the law might have been easier under certain circumstances for these individuals back then. However, miracles are not the sole basis for developing and measuring faithfulness. Consider the kingdom age, when the knowledge of the Lord will abound.
We have two testimonies in this effect. First, from Habakkuk 2:14, where it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And then from Isaiah 11:9, it says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." The scriptures intimate that there will be those, even under such extraordinary favorable conditions, that will falter for quite some time. And the text that I'm sure you're familiar with is found in Isaiah 65:20, where it says to the effect that, "Thence there shall be no more an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." In other words, that even under favorable conditions, that does not necessarily mean that a person will become faithful, even in the kingdom age. And then we find that ultimately there will be those who do fail the test of faith at the end of the kingdom age, when Satan is loosed. And this is at the end of an age of reason and light. And of course, the texts that, again, are familiar to you are found in Revelation 27:8, where it says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." We also find that this lesson of separation of those who ultimately pass this final test of faith is also brought to our attention in the parable of the sheep and goats found in Matthew 25. But pausing to reflect upon ourselves as Christians, it can also be said that we have something that is every bit as advantageous as those visible demonstrations back in the days of old. We have miraculously been begotten of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle in our lives. I think one could then present an equally strong argument or convincing argument that our steps of faith can be easier under certain circumstances. Another advantage that we have that others, even in our generation, have not necessarily enjoyed is ready access to the scriptures, and certainly a host of other study aids, not the least of which are the volumes or the reprints or other of Brother Russell's writings. Our conclusion, then, is that while under certain circumstances one's faith may be more strong, may be made more strong according to natural demonstrations by God, faith is not always developed according to sight. And what we've done is we're going to outline 13 different points on this subject, a baker's dozen, so to speak. And we'll start with our first two observations. First point will be, faith is not dependent upon the age in which one lives. Second point, God judges one's faith by continued obedience, where there is uncertainty or a measure of doubt, not solely upon one's response to his miraculous dealings, seen according to natural sight, or even unseen according to the Holy Spirit. Remember, if you can, when you were first drawn to the Lord. Now, for many, there has been a special advantage as a result of others that have already had a relationship with the Lord, those who have been the sons or daughters of those in the truth. Now, one scripture along these lines that we're all acquainted with is found in 1 Corinthians 7:14. That's 1 Corinthians 7:14. And that one we use frequently, saying that, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Showing that the Lord has given a special favor along these lines. Nevertheless, whether having such an advantage or not, the scriptures are shown to be very instrumental in the initial development of faith. The scriptures are very instrumental. Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has provided the means to come to an understanding of His ways and His will for each one of us. But it's not always clear to read, like a road map. He has intentionally hidden or obscured things so that only by a deliberate effort will we come to know the truth. We have to apply ourselves. As we walk in the narrow way, we realize that our faith before justification was significantly less mature than the faith that we have subsequently developed as a fruit of the Spirit. Brother Russell has aptly brought this to our attention in connection with the account of the 10 lepers, and he makes a statement to this effect. He says, of the 10 lepers that were healed, only one returned. Picturing that many received justification by faith, but failed to present themselves living sacrifices, thank offerings to God, their reasonable service. Now, if developing faith were as plain as a recipe book, then the worldly-minded might read and perceive the heavenly truths and have faith. The study of the Scriptures, along with prayer and the leadings of the Lord through trials and experiences, are the means by which James calls to our attention, 4:8, that drawing nigh unto God, He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Or as it's called to our attention in Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So this leads us to our third observation, our third point. Our drawing and consecration are our first steps of faith, though they are immature compared to those which are developed as a fruit of the Spirit. Seeking after the Lord in His ways opens, as it were, this door of opportunity so that the Lord will enter into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. And this reminds us of the painting that some of you may be familiar with, which illustrates the well-known text in the book of Revelation, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." If you look on that painting, you'll notice that the door has no knob on the outside, showing that we must make the first initiative to open that door and of our own volition allow Him to enter our lives. And having done so, and many of us, I think, can surely testify, we find that both the Heavenly Father and our prospective Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, in turn are very faithful to us. This begins to give us an insight into what faith and faithfulness involve. And those are one of the nuances that Webster Dictionary, as good as the definition might be, does not communicate. Now, remember at the beginning of our remarks, we indicated that faith conveyed the thoughts of stability, steadfastness, and hope. If we turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 19, that's Hebrews 6:19, we find that these ideas are very directly linked together. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And this aspect of being sure and steadfast is that which is related to our faith, which in turn is invariably linked to our confidence in God's promises. It acts as an anchor, in marked contrast to those who, like Paul describes in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 14, Ephesians 4, 14, are like children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Our lives become more consistent and more constant, more stable and unwavering as we rely upon the Heavenly Father and His Son, who are the perfect examples, the epitomes of faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true and righteous. And righteous in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And finally, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have manifest a number of texts which shows the faithfulness of both our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to us. We have a wonderful hymn that expresses the measure of confidence that we have in him who is our source of life and being. And the title, of course, is one that's very familiar to all of us, and it's taken from Lamentations 3:3. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. And the hymn there goes on with a little hymn book theology. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. And that's a marvelous string of words there, even though they're not scripture, but they're certainly in accord with the Holy Word, to show just the degree of faithfulness our Lord has toward us. Now, these confidences of not turning, not changing, not failing, are based not only upon the testament of God's Word, which demonstrates his faithfulness over the course of millennia, but upon our personal experiences as well. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And we can take that as a very personal promise in this respect. And we find this is in marked contrast to our relationships with business associates, with friends, with family, and even with the brethren. Relationships of this nature are usually developed based on a very limited experience, brief acquaintances. What little confidence or trust we develop in one another as individuals most assuredly will fail to one degree or another. Sometimes our expectations will be higher than what turns out, and there will be disappointments. So we'd like to summarize this set of remarks under point number 4, where we say the Heavenly Father and his Son, and of course the written Word, are to be the sole source of our strength, our confidence, our faith. Unlike others, they are steadfast and true. They're 100% consistent and 100% reliable. And this will lead us to the bulk of our lesson this morning. The underlying promise, which best is illustrated perhaps by Romans 1:17, where it says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is not something that one having obtained then hides from others. Matthew 5:15 shows that it's not so. Matthew 5:15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. Or Luke 19:20, and another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Or Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. These are the aspects that we wish to avoid. And even on a more serious note of admonition, Mark 8:38, where it says, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So there are a number of things that we're not to do along these lines. This is also in marked contrast to those who it has been said of are loud boasters of their faith. Their faith is so strong, so rooted and grounded and established in what God did not say, that they have no inclination to hear what God did say. Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So, brethren, let us have an outward manifestation to our brethren of faith, not just in words, but in faithfulness in his service. And like the poem reads, which bears unmoved the world's dark frown, nor heeds its scornful smile, which seas of trouble cannot drown, nor Satan's arts beguile. And finally, another requirement that is most compelling, although it is very sobering, found in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we'll identify our fifth point, that faith incurs responsibility. Faith incurs responsibility. Now, earlier we alluded to the first steps of faith that led us to consecration. And if we were to use the analogy, these may be likened to those that a baby first makes. The Father, Heavenly Father, was right alongside us to help us lead us by the hand. And the first big step was our decision to consecrate. And this, for those who are familiar with the pyramid, is that big step at the top of the Grand Gallery. It's a step that many have struggled to make, though for a few it may have been an easy step to take. These quite literally are the first steps of our faith. But like our text back in Romans 1:17, where it said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, our next point is that faith is a daily walk. It's not a one-shot deal. Faith is a daily walk. It's not a one-shot deal. We have to continue in faithfulness to the Lord. It requires obedience in order for God to fulfill his promises of faithfulness to us. And invariably, as the child must learn to walk or ride a bicycle on their own without the hand extended by the side or the training wheels, we must develop our faith to stand on our own to the end which Paul describes in the book of Ephesians. And this is found in Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the faithfulness, or fullness rather, of Christ. We might like to ask the Lord, give us a miraculous infusion of faith. And this was not something that we might have dreamed up. The apostles did so. They asked, back in Luke 17:5, it's recorded for us, they said unto the Lord, increase our faith. But even as the Lord chose not to respond to their requests in the most, say, obvious way, we must too expect that our increase in faith will be the result of his leading and training, not a miraculous infusion of faith. We will learn lesson to lesson how to develop our faith. We should not expect the Lord to do for us those things which we are able to do for ourselves. And between the point of consecration and this point of maturity lie many experiences and tests. And each of them are staged, as it were, to be more and more difficult. We have several texts along this line. Malachi 3:3. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Or 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then another well-known one, 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we'll suggest that point number 7 is, faith is tried and proven. Faith is tried and proven. Now, these tests will vary for each one of us. They'll be tailored to our individual needs to show us what we need to develop in our own characters as individuals. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish. And again, this is the key word associated with the development and stability offered by a strong faith. He will establish, strengthen, settle you. Or again from Peter in 1 Peter 3:14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. These experiences, if correctly exercised, will make us, as it's described in 2 Timothy 2:21, a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. If we had to endure the circumstances alone and lean upon the arm of our own flesh, we would all fail. We would have no chance whatsoever of succeeding. Discouragement would be our testimony rather than praise and thanksgiving. Indeed, as suggested in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. And he provides the necessary assistances, as we suggested before, the encouragements, the comforts that we all have need of on one occasion or another. Sometimes we need to reflect upon these to bolster ourselves back up again and to get back out onto the battlefield. Three scriptures that are very apropos are 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He careth for you. A very personal promise again. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Or Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway. I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. One test that was issued back in the Apostles' day and is even a potential hazard today is that faith alone cannot give us the victory. And there was a discourse earlier on a portion of James, and we'd like to look into James just for a moment. James 1, verses 23 through 25. Consider what he was telling the brethren. James 1:23-25. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This man shall be blessed in his deed. James goes on in second chapter, verses 14 through 17. Second chapter, 14 through 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not of those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profiteth? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we'll identify our eighth point, is that faith should move us each to action. Faith should move us to action, not simply a profession. Now, this doesn't imply that we all have the same abilities as one another. We don't have all the same talents. In some cases, we don't have all the same financial means. We don't have the same physical ability to serve the Lord all the same. But the Lord will provide opportunities for each of us to be used in His service. Rahab's faith was demonstrated in a relatively simple act. Of course, not minimizing the risk that she put herself into, but it was the simple act of hiding two spies on her roof and pointing their pursuers in a different direction. But it wasn't that she had to contrive some sort of elaborate plan to do according to the Lord's will. She acted spontaneously according to her faith. And we find that the Lord preserved her actions as a testimony for us. We, in turn, can take the counsel of Scripture, whether it be the lesson concerning the talents or direct Scripture, such as Ecclesiastes 9:10, where it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. For probably a good many Christians, a profession of faith is all that they've been instructed in, not recognizing that we are not merely baptized in Christ's name, but baptized into Christ, an active experience, an active lesson. If one is inclined to believe that only a profession is necessary, then there's little concern that one can fall from grace. Mainstream Christianity nowadays, by and large, teaches this doctrine of eternal security. And we know it as once in grace, always in grace. So they lose sight of this active role of being baptized into Christ, not just being a profession by the lips. That's why so many go out and spend a great deal of effort trying to get converts to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that is the extent of their understanding of, by and large, there are certainly different Christians that have a better grasp of Scriptures, but by and large, it's just this one act of a profession that they look for. There are any number of Scriptures that speak to the contrary, and we'll only suggest a few. The first one we'll look for is in 2 Peter 2:20, where it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, showing that there can be this falling away from the Lord. This verse, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Then we have the testimony in Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And finally, the next scripture, Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my brethren, or my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, showing that our confidence is one that we just don't take lightly or casually by a profession of lips, but it's one that we have to take soberly and to be actively engaged in seeking the Lord's will in our life. The bottom line, so to speak, for any one of us, is that we ought to be careful that we do not take our faith for granted or the Lord's faithfulness toward us for granted. Now, another danger associated with this concept of being once in grace is that it tends to foster complacency. A clear admonition, and one that is particularly timely to our day, is the message that was given to the Church of Laodicea. And it's interesting to note how our Lord is used as the standard of comparison. He is the faithful and true witness. In Revelation 3:14 through 16, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, sometimes there's no easy remedy to lethargy. It's as if one were asleep and oblivious to an impending danger or threat. Consequently, we should heed the admonitions of the Lord. And he has abundantly provided for us along these lines in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The adversary is in a very active role, seeking to stumble the Lord's children. Verse 9. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Not the steadfast of our own devices and resources or that of others, but steadfastness in the Lord, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, we might be inclined to think of Paul as a spokesperson for faith, but we find that Peter also emphasizes its importance to us in our lives. In fact, so much so that we'd like to use the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, again, this very active involvement on our part, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. So we'll bring up our ninth point. Faith is the foundation for our relationship with the Lord. Faith is the foundation for our relationship with the Lord. Now, it has been rightly stated that we exercise faith in the laws of nature and act upon them constantly. We plant seeds in the ground, expecting that the sun will cast its rays upon the soil and that the rain will cause an increase. And still, for so many, even we at times, faith is beyond our reach because the flesh and the adversary cause us to falter. Consider now these two definitions of faith and see if you agree. Just like the farmer who plants a seed, true faith is the reasonable and expected conclusion of a logical argument based on a reasonable premise or foundation. And more, it is the only reasonable conclusion to which such a logical argument could lead. Or, faith is a conviction of things unseen based on logical deductions from known facts, a reasonable thing. Brother Russell once said, "We do not merely develop faith in doctrines and theories, but the chief feature of our faith is confidence in God, that what he has promised, he is able and willing to fulfill. End of quote. It's interesting that faith, like so many other fruits of the Spirit, also has certain bounds, limits, as it were, within which it can be properly exercised. Obviously, we are not to exercise faith in false gods or false religions. But there are other subtle guidelines. For instance, we find the Apostle Paul, who was clearly strong in the faith, might have thought it best to channel or direct the faith of others to see that it was rightly developed. But we find that this was not the case. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. 2 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. So just as the Apostle Paul recognized that it was not proper for us, proper for him to have dominion over another's faith, neither is it proper for us to have a dominion over another's faith. We can be, as it's suggested here in Scripture, helpers to one another. Now, the contrast that's brought to our attention is that of a helper instead of an individual that has dominion. We're not in a position to make another's faith acceptable to the Heavenly Father any more than we are able to make another's calling and election sure. Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Brother Russell once said, we should not advertise our faith and our needs and thus make capital out of them by eliciting sympathies. We should not advertise our faith and our needs and thus make capital out of them by eliciting sympathies. Romans 14:22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before thy God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Now, faith can ask God, expecting to receive, but it must ask in accordance with his word, in accordance to the promises that that God allows, the divine will. And we have the familiar texts found both in John 15:7 and James 4:3, where it says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And James 4:3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Now, there are many wonderful testimonies to this effect, particularly during our Lord's first advent. We recall the account in Matthew 9:29, where there were two blind men, and there in that text it says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. According to it, your faith be it unto you. Or the importunate woman in widow in Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And then there was the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5:34. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And the one account that we find most marvelous, that of the account of the Roman centurion, recorded in Luke 7. We'd like to read those verses. That's Luke 7, beginning with verse 6. It says there that Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. So you can just begin to imagine the degree of confidence that our Lord aroused in some individuals, albeit many did reject him. Or consider the faith of those having been scourged and cast into prison, that they could sing hymns of praise. Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Or consider the faith of Abraham, which is recorded for us in Romans 4:19-20. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We'll identify our 10th point. Proper faith operates according to righteous principles, whether directed according to God's word or through power, the power of prayer to determine his will. Proper faith operates according to righteous principles, whether directed according to God's word or through prayer to determine his will. Now, these and many other scriptural examples show that faith can open the door, that we may be a recipient of God's blessings. So much so that in the days of the prophets or the early Christian church, veritable miracles were wrought. But faith can also give us the ability to do wondrous things, even as the apostles and others led by God's Spirit did so. Consider the accounts of Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Hebrews 11:30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Matthew 17:20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that this which is done in the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Or think of Peter's testimony. And he came, he said, and in Matthew 14:29, our Lord said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But of course, we find that the water was, as described, the wind was boisterous, and Peter was afraid, and he began to sink. And immediately our Lord held out his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, of course, we may look upon that as an experience where the Lord was, in a sense, reprimanding Peter. But think of what a courageous act it took just to even try, and how many of us might even attempt to do so in similar circumstances. Many more pertinent, perhaps, to our end of the age, is the time which is described in Luke 12:11, where our faith may be tried to the extent that they'll bring us unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers. And we are given sure promises that we are not to take thought how or what things to answer or what we shall say, because the Holy Spirit will teach us in that hour. So we have our next point. Faith is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. But lest we get too puffed up in this thought, our next point, point number 12, faith does have a cost, and it's unto death. The end goal in all the doctrines that we study and learn, all the experiences of trials that we bear up under, are the means to develop faith for the final test. And we have the wonderful examples of the Hebrew children, Daniel in the lion's den, Elijah, and so forth, showing us that there is a cost associated with faith. This is a race to the finish line, and it's not one step short of it. And that's manifest to us in Ezekiel 18:24, where it says, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned." And of course, the wonderful admonition in Revelation 2:10 that we are to be faithful unto death. So we will say that our last point, which of these 13 points, is that the reward of faithfulness is the crown of life which the Lord has promised each one of us, that we might look forward to the prospect of hearing those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And indeed, brethren, we find that this is a marvelous prospect. And we'd like to close with 1 John 5:4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And if we may just take the liberty real quickly to take this poetic license that we spoke of at the beginning of our talk to read a short poem, "The Faith of the Mountains." "Teach me the faith of the mountains, serene and sublime, the deep-rooted joy of just living one day at a time, leaving the petty possessions the valley folk buy, for the glory of glad windswept spaces where earth meets the sky. Teach me the faith of the mountains, their strength to endure, the breadth and depth of their vision unswerving and sure, counting the dawn and starlight as parts of the whole, wrought by the Spirit eternal within His control."
Thank you, Brother Russ, for those thoughts on faith.